The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
And church family, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, I want to invite you to find your place in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, this morning we're going to look at one verse, verse number 15. I'm continuing a series of messages through this first century letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church in the city of Colossae. Colossae, a city in what is now known as modern-day Turkey. And Paul, in this section of verses in Colossians 2, verses 6 through 15, talks about the life believers enjoy in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In verse 15, he speaks specifically, the entire verse is dedicated to the subject of angels, demons, the angelic realm, Satan, and fallen angels. As a pastor, I many times receive different questions about Bible teaching and Bible doctrine, and they normally fall within a few areas: the origins of the earth, how the earth began, how old the earth is, the end of the earth, how the earth will end. There's often questions related to debatable doctrines related to the election and to election and the role of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant, the life of the believer. Even this morning in between services, I received a question from a former church member who now lives in Texas, asking about the Trinity. So those are popular subjects. Spiritual warfare is another popular subject. What goes on in the unseen realm? Paul addresses that subject here in Colossians 2:15 by saying, he, speaking of Jesus, the one spoken of in verses 6 through 14, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Angels, demons, the devil, the angelic realm, the unseen spirit world. What do these things have to do with tomorrow morning when your alarm clock goes off? What does the angelic realm have to do with the everyday Christian life, the life we enjoy in Christ? Well, we're going to see these things have a lot to do with our life in Christ. The Bible often speaks about these things at a high level to give us important warnings and important instructions. We need to be aware and be prepared to take faith-filled action. Now, these matters were particularly important for Paul's readers in the first century church at Colossae. There was a brand of so-called Christian teaching that had crept into the church that made much of the angelic realm. It was commonly taught in Colossae that in order for one to be spiritually strong and in order for one to succeed in life, one had to interact with the angelic realm, pray through the angelic realm. Look at verse 18, just a few verses later. Paul would say, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. The worship of angels. In the ancient world, there was a common pagan belief that was present in many cultures and many world religions. A pagan belief concerning the unseen realm of angels, demons, and so-called gods with a lowercase g. Perhaps you remember studying in high school or college. Perhaps you remember from popular books of fiction or popular movies, portrayals of the pantheon of Greek gods. In Greek philosophy, there was a world of unseen, divine, or spirit beings that one had to interface with in order to have a successful life. This is pagan thinking. It's present in many cultures today, in many cultures of antiquity. And this type of thinking had been embraced by some who wore the label Christian. Perhaps this type of thinking was a part of their old life, and as they joined the church and embraced Christ, they had a hard time separating old Greek ways of thinking. Yes, they gave allegiance to Christ, but they imagined that they still had to pray to unseen gods or spirit beings. And Paul here sought to set the record straight. Paul wanted to remind his readers that their victory and their life came through Christ and Christ alone. Paul wanted real believers to know that the source, the only source of their spiritual strength and sufficiency was found in the God-man, Jesus. Paul wanted his readers to know, indeed there is a spirit realm. Indeed we have a spiritual enemy, but we have a spiritual victor as well. And our faith and confidence is in him and him alone. And we don't need to pray through angels. We don't need to stress about the angelic realm. Our eyes of faith are on Christ. And our hope and our life and our joy and our power and our strength comes from him. I want us to address this subject this morning through a couple of means. First, I'd like us to focus on how Jesus has given us life over the devil and all of his demonic forces. Let's note three ways Jesus has done this, and they're seen pretty plainly here in verse 15. Number one, Jesus overcame sin. He overcame sin. And this is referenced through Paul's words when he said of Jesus, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. Take note of this language, rulers and authorities. These are titles used throughout Scripture for angelic beings. Ephesians 1:21, Ephesians 6:12, 1 Peter 3:22. This is Bible language to speak of angels and demons, the unseen realm. But on top of being language to speak of angels and demons, this is language that portrays the way there is a rank and levels of authority amongst the demonic realm. The confused believers in Colossae at least got this right. They knew that there was an unseen realm of angels and demons, and they knew that there was a classification amongst such angels and demons. We read of such a classification in Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 23, when an angel appeared, an archangel appeared to Daniel and spoke of the way some angel with superior power called the Prince of Persia had resisted him. Now, the false teachers in Colossae were aware there's a spirit realm and there's varying layers of authority and power amongst this spirit realm. Therefore, to really be close to the ultimate divine being, one must get into a mystical trance wherein he or she prays through those different levels of angels. And Paul says, no, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. This Greek word disarmed is a military word. They referred to the way a conquering Roman soldier or general, when conquering other soldiers, would strip those soldiers of all of their weapons, insignias, and military garb in order to publicly disgrace them and in order to render them powerless. My grandfather served in the Coast Guard during World War II, and in my office I have a scrapbook that he brought back from his time in the East and his time in Europe. In the back of that scrapbook, there are patches that he cut off of the clothing of soldiers that he and his men took captive. I have a Nazi armband that he cut off of a German soldier. And I can remember him telling me of the way in which when they took prisoners or transported prisoners, one of the first things they would do is pull out their knife and cut off patches that signaled one's rank, or they cut off insignias or armbands that identified the soldiers. And this was a way of keeping the soldiers from noticing superior officers and organizing a rebellion. Hear the word of God this morning. Jesus, through his perfect life, Jesus, through his cross, stripped and disarmed all the powers of hell. And Jesus is victorious. And Jesus is our King, and Jesus is our Lord. We worship him, and we draw life and power through his indwelling presence, not through any interaction with the angelic realm. So I'm not praying to my guardian angel. I'm praying to Jesus, and in his name, and through his work. How did Jesus do this? Well, he himself did combat with the forces of evil in a face-to-face fashion. Matthew 4 tells of how Jesus was led out into the first century wilderness. And after having fasted and gone without food for 40 days, Jesus was tempted firsthand by one called Satan, a fallen angel who rebelled against the Lord at the beginning of time. And Satan tempted Jesus in all points as we are, Hebrews 4:12, yet Jesus never sinned. Satan tempted Jesus in the three common temptations that all of humanity face. 1 John 2:16 tells us all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life does not come from the Father, but it comes from the evil one, from the prince of this world. When Satan tempts people to defect on God, he tempts them in those three areas. We could call those three areas pride, pleasure, and possessions. Every temptation you face, every sin in which you stumble, falls underneath one of those three domains: pride, pleasure, or possessions. Jesus, read Matthew 4, 1 through 11, was tempted in all three of those areas, but he didn't budge an inch. He didn't yield to the devil. In a face-to-face fashion, he held on to the word of God. He held on to righteousness, and he emerged the victor. And because Jesus overcame Satan, when he went to the cross of Calvary, he was a suitable sacrifice for all of your wretched sins that separate you from a holy God. And although you deserve to die because of your sin and be separated and alienated from God for all of eternity, Jesus trampled Satan underneath his feet, and he gave himself as a substitute in exchange for your sins. And now you have life and forgiveness and all of the righteousness of God accredited to your spiritual and moral account. And you have hope of abundant life in Christ here on earth, in eternal life in heaven, because Jesus overcame sin and even Satan himself. The author of Hebrews said, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." So we don't need to be of the lot who, like some in Colossae, develop an unhealthy and unholy fixation with what's going on in the spirit realm. Our eyes are on Jesus. Jesus, the God-man, is our joy. Jesus, the God-man, is our life. Jesus, living, dying, and being raised, this is our source of hope of being close to God, not interaction with the angelic realm. He is the victor. He did what God promised in Genesis 3:15. He crushed Satan underneath his feet. He overcame sin. Number two, Jesus exposed the folly and weakness of the devil. Paul spoke of this, but the second phrase he uses in verse 15, he said of Jesus, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and then he said, he put them to open shame. So this is after the military general has stripped off the barbarian sword and military insignias. He then rips off his outer garments and basically strips him to his underwear. And he publicly humiliates him. Chains the conquered soldier up with other conquered soldiers. Brings him perhaps around a campfire at the military base. And all of the victorious soldiers laugh and jeer as they're celebrating. And they make a mockery of the soldiers who have been defeated. And Paul uses that as a picture of what Jesus did to the devil and all of his demons. He exposed them to open shame. At the cross of Calvary, he publicly ridiculed them and showed their powerlessness and their worthlessness over the redeemed people of God. You see, before time began, or shortly after time began, the angelic realm saw the Lord's created handiwork. They rejoiced in the presence of God at the beauty and majesty of what he had made. They saw, furthermore, the crown of his creation, humankind, and the way humanity had been made to know God and to enjoy God and to glorify God. Genesis chapter 1, everything the Lord had made was good. And somewhere in between Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 3, an angel in the angelic realm named Lucifer, or the morning star, took issue with God's great plan for humanity. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 14 used this angel, the morning star, as an example for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And he told of the way in which this angel, Lucifer, somewhere around the beginning of time, it's unbeknownst to us, somewhere around the beginning of time, this Lucifer conspired against the Lord. He wanted to get glory for himself. We know humanity had to be alive at this time because Satan then, in order to diminish God's glory, took aim at the crown of the Lord's creation, humankind. And he tempted and he deceived humankind in the Garden of Eden. He made humans like us doubt God's word. He coaxed humanity into violating God's moral law for humanity by going against God's spoken word. And humanity took the bait of Satan. They sinned. And as soon as they sinned, they experienced spiritual death, estrangement from God in their souls. And with that estrangement from God, they sensed this deep, profound shame. Shame before the face of God and shame before other humans. Friends, this is the state of humanity right now in our world apart from Christ. Estranged from God and a deep sense of shame before God. Estranged from other humans and a deep sense of shame. Something's not right before other humans. And this was Satan's end game, to deceive humanity in order to defame the Lord. But holy Lord, who is full of love, created a plan to bring man back to himself, to bring humanity, men and women, back to himself. Whereas Satan brought shame to the human condition, God sent his son Jesus Christ, totally God, totally man, perfectly righteous, to embrace, listen, the shame of the cross. On the cross of Calvary, that Roman instrument of capital punishment in the first century world, the Lord exposed his naked son to the cruel mocking of Roman soldiers. And Jesus experienced all of the wrath God has towards sin on your behalf so that you don't have to experience the wrath of God. And Jesus endured all types of inglorious shame on that cross. Satan and all the forces of evil must have cheered and laughed that day, like Roman soldiers in a drunken fervor mocking around a campfire defeated soldiers. They gloried in the cross because they saw it as the object of shame upon the head of Jesus. They celebrated because they imagined that they had killed the Son of God. They thought, we're victorious. We brought shame to humanity and shame to the Son of God. But little did they know that that object of shame was actually aimed at their own heads. Whereas it seemed that Christ was crucified in a most shameful way, that object of shame, the cross, was used to bring shame on Satan. All of Satan's plans to conspire against the glory of God and the good of humanity were undone at the cross of Calvary. Be aware of this morning. Christ is the victor. There is no devil, there is no demon that is higher and more powerful than the God-man Jesus Christ. Peering into, peeking into, fascinating about, fixating on the spirit realm is useless to you. Turn your heart, soul, and mind to the God-man. Take of him, trust in him. He exposed the folly and weakness of the devil. Jesus has a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether on earth, that's humankind, or whether in heaven, that's angelic kind. Jesus is first and last, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. Jesus is the good shepherd for our souls. He is the doorway to God. He is the bread of life. Set your affections and your thinking upon him. Number three, Jesus gained a spiritual victory for God's people. Paul number three talked about the way Jesus triumphed over them. This was another military term. So you first have Jesus stripping the devil and demons of all of their weapons, insignias, and power. Then you have him publicly exposing them and shaming them. Now you have him triumphing over them. This is another picture from the first century military world. A Roman general, when he departed from Rome and went and fought in a far off land, subjugating barbarian tribes, he would often capture the most important of those tribes and often capture young women, perhaps. And he would chain them into a chain gang, and they were forced to travel all the way back to the capital city. And when they finally arrived, there would be a great parade in the cities of Rome. Residents and senators and politicians and ordinary people would all line the streets to welcome the conquering general back home. There was surely a roar of raucous applause as that general rode in on a white horse. Behind him would be all of his soldiers that had helped bring the victory, and they were greatly congratulated. And those soldiers and servants carried spoils of war, and people cheered as they saw the riches. But last of all, in the most inferior position in the line, were the soldiers and captives that had been brought back from far off places. That's a picture of what Jesus did to the devil and demons. Now, the only thing I can think about in a modern comparison would be the guy over there in North Korea when he's got one of his parades with his tanks and the two missiles he's got. Or you can think about in Atlanta when the Braves win the World Series in a few weeks. There might be a parade of celebration down Peachtree. We were there a couple years ago and cheered. And the crowd cheered louder when they saw their favorite players, and the crowd cheered even louder when the trophy was hoisted. This is what Jesus did at the cross. He gained a spiritual victory for God's people over every spiritual force. Now the question we have is, so what? That's neat. That's interesting. But so what? What does this have to do with our lives? What did this have to do with humble believers in a first century church in Colossae? Well, Paul's words reveal a lot about how we should respond to realities related to angels and demons. And I'll give these points of application by way of closing. Number one, we should be on the lookout. Demonic forces, spiritual forces are real. We're told to be on guard, 1 Peter 5:8, to be sober-minded, to be watchful, because we have an adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Know this, if you're a Christian, you're a marked person. The devil has placed a bullseye on your life, your marriage, your family, your testimony, this church, and all things pertaining to Christ. That's why Paul warned believers, Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against unseen principalities and powers. We need to be sober-minded and be awake. Our real enemy isn't a family member. It's not our spouse. It's not an extended relative. Our real enemy in life isn't even the media, social media, Hollywood, a politician. Our real enemy is the devil and his host of spiritual forces who have been conspiring since the beginning of time to defame the Lord and deceive the Lord's people. Be awake, be aware. Ian Hamilton has said the great battle the faithful Church of Jesus Christ faces today is not ultimately with humanism, secularism, or aggressive atheism. Behind all of these lies the God of this age, Satan, who has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Be on the lookout, believer. Don't go out this week and live such a material existence that you forget the immaterial world. Number two, don't fear your enemy. If you're a child of God, you never need to live with an unhealthy fear of the devil or demons. The Bible says in 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them. He who is in you is greater than he that's in the world. There's no need for supernatural paranoia, folks. Christ is the victor. We only need to run our race with our eyes fixed on him. Don't get distracted looking to the side and looking to the spirit realm. One Puritan said, Christ has spoiled and taken away the powers hostile to us. For although the devil, sin, and other foes may appear to press upon us, they cannot conquer because they are restrained by the authority of Christ our leader. I remember growing up, every once in a while, I would see a scary movie on cable television. It frightened me. I can remember seeing the original Ghostbusters. And I couldn't sleep because of Slimer. And that woman in the library. I remember getting particularly scared about Jaws. Y'all remember this movie? Well, I have word of testimony. And I can remember not being able to sleep at night and my dad coming into the room and saying, Patrick, you see this right here? This is carpet. There's no ocean in here. So there's no sharks in here. Go to sleep. Here's what God's doing with this text right here. He's reminding us Christ is victorious. He is Lord. He has all power. Even Jesus, right before he ascends to heaven, what are his final words to his disciples? All authority has been given to me on heaven, spirit realm, and on earth, human realm. Go therefore, church, and make disciples. There's no need to fear our enemy. He's like a barking chihuahua behind a fence, and chihuahuas have a short lifespan. They make a lot of noise, but they can't do much. Number four, and lastly, I would encourage you with this. Don't get out of balance in your biblical beliefs. This is perhaps one of the most needed admonitions for first century evangelical, Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming Christians. Don't get out of balance in your biblical beliefs. Christ is primary. The person and work of Jesus is to be central to our faith. He's primary. There's a lot of secondary things. And there's a lot of third things. We can disagree on a lot of those things, and that's all right. Let's make Christ primary, and let's not get out of balance in our biblical beliefs as we see the world seemingly to slide down a slippery slope at a rapid pace into the abyss of hell. Christians in America many times are fighting and squabbling over secondary issues that have nothing or little to do with the person and work of Christ. Jesus is to be foremost in our vision. Jesus and what he's done is to be first on our lips. See, this was a problem at Colossae. Jesus has purchased the redemption of the church, and the church was to go out and proclaim it, but they're sitting around and splitting proverbial hairs over angels and running off into the ditch with errant beliefs about God. Paul reminds them, yes, there's a spiritual war all around you. What if the Lord could open your eyes and you see the spirit realm? You would be overwhelmed with fear and awestruck wonder. There are things I believe when we get to heaven, we're perhaps going to be made aware of. But listen to me, we're not called to figure these things out here on earth. We're called to live by faith in Christ. So there's only one occasion in Scripture in which somebody's eyes are open to see behind the realm. It happened with one of the prophets in the Old Testament. He said concerning a young man, a preacher apprentice with him, Lord, open his eyes that he might see. And by a revelation of God, he saw chariots of fire all around God's people. But God doesn't do that for everyone. In fact, I'd say he doesn't do it for most people who've ever lived. Rare occasion. He didn't even do it for Job. Job didn't know the rest of the story that was going on. So what does this tell us? We haven't been called to figure it out. We've been called to live by faith. Many modern believers are like first century believers at Colossae. They get caught up in secondary and third matters of the faith. They get caught up in speculation about unseen things. And they miss the proverbial forest because of the proverbial trees. They missed Christ in the big story. And as a result, they cut themselves off from the source of spiritual vitality and life. They cut themselves off from the great source, the God-man, who brings real hope and real joy. They cut themselves off from the one that gives them sustaining power. So be on guard as we talk about these things. Perhaps this verse right here gives us most of everything we need. Realize there's a spirit realm. Be on the lookout, but have no fear. Keep your eyes on Christ and don't get out of balance in your thinking about these things. Realize Jesus is the victor and he's the source of your salvation and he's the source of sustaining power throughout your Christian life.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.